We're in Luke chapter 16. I'm going to begin reading in verse 19. These words were spoken by Jesus. You follow as I read. If you don't have a Bible with you, look on with the person next to you, all right? Luke 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. Neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, well, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. The New Testament refers to hell some 240 times. I've heard for many years that Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. But recently I heard a very reputable preacher say, do you know that Jesus spoke about hell and judgment in hell 40 times to every one time he mentioned heaven? That's thought-provoking. Was Jesus to be perceived as a negative person because he preached about hell? Was Jesus out of touch? Was Jesus Christ, who is definitely, whether people believe that he's God or not, one of the most respected personalities of all time, is Jesus perceived to be a person who is somehow bigoted or uncaring because he talked about hell? If there really is a hell, people need to be told. There was a time when every evangelist who believed the Bible would preach on hell. There was a time when sermons on hell were commonplace in the pulpits of America, and many, many people came to Jesus Christ under such preaching. I remember 2 years ago or so, I saw an article in U.S. News and World Report said theologians today are changing their mind about hell. They don't believe that hell is so much a place as just a state of existence. It's a state of separation from God. That may be what theologians are saying. That's not what God says. I was sitting in front of the television when the war broke out, the recent war in Iraq a couple of years ago, and I was getting my news coverage from whatever source I had at the time. That was CNN. And what captivated my attention, it was a program called War and Religion. And across the bottom, they were running a feed that gave statistics about beliefs in Americans, or the beliefs of Americans. And I found it interesting. It said 74% of Americans believe in heaven. I can see that. 74% of Americans believe in heaven. But the next one caught me by surprise. It said 71% believe in hell. I didn't know it was that high. 71% of Americans believe in hell. But then the next one said 64% of Americans expect to go to heaven when they die. That's nearly out of two of every three people saying, yeah, I'm going to go to heaven when I die. The one that most shocked me was the last stat. It said only one half of one percentage point, one half of a percent believe they will go to hell when they die. You know, I wish nobody were going to hell, but the truth is, there's a whole lot more than a half of a percent of American population going to hell. Apparently, the issue is not whether or not there is a hell, but the question is this: do people really go to hell? That's the title for the message tonight. Do people really go to hell? Folks, they do. They do. And because they do, this message is so critically important. I want you to bow with me in prayer. Father, this message is a burden on my heart, and I pray it would be the full burden it ought to be. I don't want to be hindered. I pray that I might not in any way make a mess of things by emotion, but I do want to preach with the burden of the Lord. I'd rather not preach on hell without tears. I submit myself to you. I pray that you would do with me as you need to. Please set the burden squarely in my heart. I don't want anybody. I don't want anybody to die and go to hell. Please, tonight, I pray that you'd grip hearts. I pray that these teenagers who maybe so easily scoff at things of God, perhaps some think it's crazy to believe in the idea of hell, open their eyes, Lord. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you do the work tonight. I ask that you'd save sinners, and I pray that you would give a burden to Christians. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and be seated. Thanks for standing. It's critically important that you listen quietly tonight and that you listen intently. Not every message will be of such a weight as this message, but this is a critically important message, and you need to listen to it with that understanding in mind. Three things I want you to see out of the passage that we've read. If you're taking notes, I'll make it easy on you. I'd recommend it. It'll help you follow the thought. First of all, I want you to see tonight the parting of the sinner in verses 19 through 21. The parting of the sinner. And in verses 19 to 21, actually that's from verse 19 down to verse 23, the parting of the sinner. But in 19, 20, and 21, we see a tale of two men. Notice we read here, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. Interesting, Jesus just jumps into telling the story. Some have said, well, you know, this is another one of those parables of Jesus. And if you know about parables, parables were earthly stories that were used to convey a heavenly truth. Jesus would talk about men sowing seeds or about men that were going out to work in the fields, or he'd talk about women baking things. And he'd use common earthly things to convey a heavenly truth. But this is not a parable. This is not a parable, and I'll tell you a couple of reasons for that. For one, many times parables were introduced by the statement, and he spake a parable, blah, blah, blah. There's no introduction of that here. Now, not every time that he spoke a parable was there such an introduction. But because this passage could so easily be confused as to being a parable or not, you would think that there would be some kind of clarification. Something else. Jesus never used personal names when he gave parables. There are two personal names mentioned here. There is the name of Lazarus, the beggar, and there's the name of Abraham, the patriarch. They're both mentioned by name. Now, let me say there are good people who believe this was a parable, and if that were true, parables always conveyed truth, the truth of which was of greater magnitude than the mere story that he told about. And I'll show you some examples of that. So even if this were a parable, even if, well, he's talking about hell in the sense of a parable. He's talking about fire, and you know, it's just a parable. If that were true, the reality that he's preaching about would be far worse than what he's declaring. But I don't believe this is any parable at all. He's telling the actual historic account of two men, both who died, apparently about the same time, both who lived in proximity to each other. Notice the tale of two men. First of all, he mentions a certain rich man. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen. Purple was a very costly garment. They would use the shell of a shell, or the oil from a shellfish to create this dye, and it was extremely valuable. So he was clothed in purple and fine linen. He wore very fancy clothes. This guy did not do like my family does so often, and we, you know, we'll go check out stuff at the Goodwill or somewhere like that. Not because we can't afford things, but you know, hey, let everybody else pay the big bucks, and we'll take it after that. He would never have done that. This guy wore the finest of clothes. And notice it says he fared sumptuously every day. He fared sumptuously every day. What's that mean? Well, to eat fare, F-A-R-E, well, give you an example. Back last winter, I had the opportunity to go play golf at the home course of Tiger Woods, Isleworth, down in Orlando. Now, I couldn't afford that. Some friends of ours took us there, and in fact, it's a private club. But it was really neat. Not only did I get to play golf at Tiger Woods' home course, but while we were there in the church, Calvary Baptist in Winter Garden, for meetings, one of the men took us to eat at Isleworth. Now, let me tell you, when you go into a place like that, they've got a buffet spread out, and you don't go, so what's on the menu tonight? No, it's not a menu. What is the fare for the evening? And let me tell you, the fare was fair indeed. I mean, there was food, all kinds of courses. I mean, food that was absolutely delicious. You know, you and I go to McDonald's and we read the menu. These rich people, they eat whatever is on the fare for the evening. This man fared sumptuously every day. And he had food that was just the finest cuisine. He had everything that the heart could desire. He was a rich man. It is interesting. He did not go to hell because he's rich. It's not wrong to be rich. But why did he go to hell? Well, apparently in his wealth, he thought that he could live independent of God. And a lot of people think that way. Apparently, he thought that he was a good person. You know, we don't read that a drug pusher died and went to hell. We don't read that a murderer here died and went to hell. Sometimes people say, oh yeah, I believe in hell. I mean, 71% of Americans believe in hell. But they think that hell is for extreme cases like Osama bin Laden or Saddam Hussein or Marilyn Manson. You know, it's really, really bad people that go to hell. But you know something? This was just a rich man. There's nothing wrong with being rich. In fact, rich people often have a very fine education. They often have a very good culture about them. They've been taught. They've been schooled. They're well-mannered. They're well-behaved. They know how to restrain themselves and how to act properly in public. This man would have no doubt had a wonderful reputation, but you see, being a nice person doesn't keep somebody out of hell. So we see a certain rich man. We also see a certain beggar, and his name is given. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus. Notice verse 20, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Ah, that's not a pleasant thought. He's a beggar, and the terminology there that he was laid at his gate full of sores implies that the man is crippled. He apparently has no ability to get himself to the rich man's gate, so he had friends or family carry him out, lay him at the gate of the rich man where he could beg for some food, some kind of subsistence. He's laid at his gate. We're told he's full of sores. Whatever kind of ailment that he had, there were oozing sores on his body. Not only that, he desired to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. He wasn't hoping the rich man would give up his breakfast or his lunch or his supper. He was simply hoping that he could get the leftovers, even just the crumbs. Can you imagine being that poor? The rich man did not go to hell because he was rich. And the beggar did not go to heaven because he was poor. But sometimes people in poverty are easier to reach than people with wealth because people in poverty realize that they are dependent on others for some things. And those people begin to realize, yes, I do have a need for God. I wonder, are you a self-sufficient type of person? Do you think that you need no one or nothing? Every one of us is in desperate need of God Almighty. And what will ruin us more quickly than anything is the attitude of pride, of self-sufficiency. Two men. We see this tale of two men. The dogs, moreover, came and licked his sores. Not a pretty picture. But I want you to see as well a terminal to two destinies in verse 22. A terminal to two destinies. We're talking about the parting of the sinner here. Notice what happens. 22 says, it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Okay, so these two men lived close to each other when they were alive, but all of a sudden they both die. And you notice death does not end it all. Death is a terminal to somewhere else. If you were to go to an airport and you're going to take a flight somewhere, let's say you check in with Delta, you've gone to Atlanta and you're going to go to, let's say you're going to fly to Los Angeles. So you're in the Atlanta International Airport and you say, I'm flying with Delta to Atlanta, where do I check in? So you go up and you look on the screen and it tells you, okay, you're going to be at such and such a gate. So it'll direct you to a certain terminal. Now it's interesting. Everybody may go to the same terminal, but from there, planes are going different directions. I've walked down the terminal A or B or whatever at different times, and when I've been in Atlanta, I'm at one plane and it's flying to LA, and this plane here may be flying to Alaska, and the one across the way may be going to New Orleans, and planes are going different directions. You're in the same terminal, but you're going different places. These men both died, but from there, they went different directions. The rich man died and went to hell, and the beggar died and he went to paradise. So we have a terminal to two directions. I want you to see something. Go to John chapter 5 with me. John chapter 5. Jesus is speaking here as well. John 5, that's the next book after Luke, so we'll keep this simple. Go to John 5. I want you to notice verse 24. Jesus says this, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Go on down to verse 28. Marvel not at this, the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Isn't that interesting? All that are in the grave shall hear his voice. I thought dead people are dead. All that are in the grave shall hear his voice, verse 29, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Just a word about terms like hell and damnation for a minute. I think all of you know that as I'm preaching about hell, that is not a curse word for me to preach about the place called hell. But if you said to somebody, why don't you just go to, and then you use that word? That is absolutely the worst thing you could say to somebody. That's why it's a curse word, because you are invoking upon them God's wrath and judgment. Same thing with, notice Jesus' contrast here between the resurrection of life, that's in heaven, and the resurrection of damnation. The root word, or the stem of the word damnation, is a four-letter word, D-A-M-N. And when you say blanket to somebody, you have used a term invoking God's condemnation on that person. That is why words like D-A-M-N, words like, why don't you go to, and then use the word hell, should never come out of your mouth. You should never say such things to people like that. That is like saying, why don't you just gouge your eyes out and cut your head off, and it's worse than that. We're talking about eternal suffering, and no teenager, no adult, no person should ever use language like that, because that is absolutely the worst thing you could wish upon a person. Point being here, Jesus says there's a resurrection of life, and there's a resurrection of damnation. Some go into life, eternal, everlasting life, and some go to a judgment of condemnation. So I wonder, where are you going? Hebrews 9, verse 27 tells us, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So what will your judgment be? If you notice in verse 23, we're going back to Luke now, if you've left there, go back with me. Luke 16, verse 23, and in hell, he lifted up his eyes. You see, that's the continuation of a sentence that began in verse 22. It came to pass that the beggar died, verse 22, was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Notice the sentence doesn't end in verse 22. In fact, you'll find there in your Bible, there's a semicolon. It's not a period. Why? The rich man died and was buried. See, that's where a lot of people think it ends. Well, you die and you're buried and that's it. No, it doesn't end there. The rich man died and was buried, semicolon, and in hell he lifted up his eyes. Don't deceive yourself thinking, well, you know, you only go around once. Might as well get all you can all you get, sit on the can, you know, enjoy life to the fullest. Man, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. Then what? You say, well, that's it. Says who? How do you know that's it? Some of you could so easily blow off the message that I'm preaching tonight. Some of you are probably thinking to yourself, dude, come on, what are you talking about? I mean hell and heaven and it's just a fairy tale. No fairy tale, friend. Bible's been around for thousands of years. God's word has been proven time and time again. Listen, if what we're preaching tonight were not true, if what we're preaching tonight and we were to live for Jesus Christ, we would come to know him as Savior, we'd see a life totally changed, and you say, yes, you're just living a farce, it's just a fairy tale. And we're faithful to each other, husbands to wives to husbands, children are raised up in the love and fear of God, families are blessed, and if we died, and if it were all not true, what do we lose? Well, yes, you could have been partying and drinking and all that. I don't even want to do that. What have I lost? If it were not true, we've lost nothing. If what you believe is not true and you die and you face God and you're not prepared, you lose everything. And the reality of it is, we are not just banking our hopes on some most likely provable myth. These are no myths. These are the eternal truth of God. You will meet God. And some of you may think, I don't believe in God. God says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Why does he say that? He doesn't say that to be insulting. That is a commentary on reality. It is absurdity for a person to say, there's no God. Listen, you say, I don't believe in God. You will the minute you die, and it'll be too late then. Young people, do not trifle with truth. Do not trifle with the things that you're hearing from this pulpit and from your church pulpit. When we talk about matters of eternity, these are not mere ideological statements or idiotic statements, as you may deem them. These are statements of eternal truth. They are reality. And every one of us is going to meet God in hell. He lifted up his eyes being in torments. I would encourage you to mark that word torments in your Bible. I circled it in mine. If you have some way of marking in your Bible, got a pen with you, circle it, underline it. I want you to notice that's the first of four times the word torment or tormented will appear in this passage. In hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. That is the parting of the sinner. But beginning in verse 24 and down to verse 26, I want you to see the plight of the sinner. The plight. Not flight, but plight. When somebody's in a plight, they're facing a perilous time, we say, oh boy, what a plight he's facing. Difficulty. Talk about difficulty. Look at verse 24. He cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Now the reason I am emphasizing that with my voice, the word cry there is an onomatopoeia word. How about you, but I really enjoyed studying onomatopoeia words when I was in English class. Not a whole lot about English class I enjoyed, but I did enjoy onomatopoeia. You know, those are words that sound like what they mean. When I was a kid, they had the old Batman cartoons on. Now, these weren't the Batman real life people. These were Batman cartoons. And whenever Batman would get in a fight, you'd see on the screen, biff, bam, pow. That's onomatopoeia. Words that sound like what they mean. The word cried here is the term for a cry of a raven. In the Greek language, it's the word kradzo. Kradzo! Kradzo! It's a word of annoying agony. You ever heard a raven squawk? Ah! Ah! Oh, that's the term. He cried. He's in torments. It's an agonizing cacophony. It's just a horrid sound. He cried, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. So considering the plight of the sinner, I want you to notice here his petition. We know he's in a terrible state because of his petition. He cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Now, who is Father Abraham? Abraham was the patriarch of Israel. Abraham was the man that God called out of Ur of the Chaldees. He said, I want you to leave your family, leave your father's house. I want you to go to a land that I will show you. And Abraham came up from a family that were idolatrous. They were idol worshipers. And he left all that to go to a place called Canaan. Out of the man Abraham came Isaac. Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. That was the line through which eventually King David would come, and ultimately Jesus Christ would be born through that family line. Now, Abraham had been dead for centuries. So how is this man seeing him? Oh, yeah, I've heard about that. You know, you can kind of get in touch with your relatives. You can call up one of these psychics and, wait a minute, there's no psychic here. This experience happens after death. Be careful of those who would try to lure you into contacting the dead while you're still on this side of life. You say, yeah, but I've known people, they do it. They'll call up one of those 900 numbers and they'll talk to a psychic. Satan wants to get you enamored with the occult. I've had people say, well, yeah, I mean, it had to be so-and-so's grandfather because, well, like they'd ask him these questions and he knew things about the family that nobody else could know. Listen, the devil knows things about the family that no other human being knows. Satan was created in the very first week of creation. The devil and his demons have been around for 6,000 years. They know everything they need to know about your family line. Satan is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything like God, but he is observant. And he's been around. He knows about your family history. There are medical records out there. There are family records. There are genealogies that Satan, who's not blind, can easily say through some so-called psychic, well, yes, I see that your mother had a grandmother who died of a terminal illness. In fact, she had lymphoma, or she had whatever. In fact, on your father's side, two generations back, there was a great-great-grandfather in your family who was guilty of murder, and he died at the electric chair. And you think, how do they know that? It's supernatural, but it's not coming from God. Young people, don't dabble in the occult. You think it's fascinating. You think it's amusing. All Satan wants to do is get you to thinking, well, there must really be a way for me to know what's going to happen to me when I die. So, dare I ask, what's going to happen when I die? Will I go to heaven or hell? If Satan's behind it, what do you think he's going to say? Don't worry about it. You'll go to heaven. Haven't you heard about all these people who die and they see this wonderful, peaceful light at the end of the tunnel? And what does that tell you? It tells you nothing. Because Satan is, the Bible says, comes as an angel of light. He is the master deceiver. Do not go to some psychic to find out what's going to happen to you. Go to what God tells you in the Bible. And these men died, and in hell, this man lifted up his eyes. We learn a couple of things from his petition. There are three things that stand out. For one, his desperation. He cried. He's desperate. Then we see his dependence. He cried, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. You know the sad thing? This man is praying to a saint after his death when he should have been praying to God during his lifetime. Praying to saints will not deliver you from hell. Praying to saints will not bring you eternal answers. God never told us in the Bible to pray to saints. He tells us to pray to him. This man should have been praying to God during his lifetime. Now he's praying to a saint after his death. Notice what he says in his prayer. The end of verse 25, he says, "Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Nobody here close has a water bottle with you, do you? I forgot to bring one today. Anybody sitting up front got one? You got one? Could I use your water bottle? Have you already used it? Okay. I'll buy you a new one because you won't want this after I'm done with it. All right, now notice this. I'm just going to dip the tip of my finger in this water. Look at this. Watch this. One little drop. Dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. Can you imagine? Just that. Just dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Just that. You think, what does a little drop do? Listen, when you are in the utter agony of fire and suffering, you think anything's better than nothing. Father Abraham, just a tiny little bit of relief. It's a cry that expresses dehydration, but dehydration that is unlike anything you and I have ever known. His peril, his plight is evidenced by his petition here. The petition shows desperation, dependence, dehydration. Send him to cool my tongue. And I circled the word tormented, for that's the second time the word torment appears. I'm tormented in this flame. By the way, if hell were simply a state of being, why are there physical realities here? I'm tormented in this flame. Back when I was in Bible college, I took a class called hermeneutics. And for some of you who may say, I don't know that term, hermeneutics is the rules of interpretation, the laws of interpretation. How do you interpret the Bible? Well, we're taught in our Bible classes that when the literal sense of the Bible makes plain sense, seek no other sense. There are times that God uses allusions, when God uses word pictures, but typically God just says what he means. Well, what does this say here? Says he's in fire, he's suffering. In fact, there's a rule in Bible hermeneutics which says, pay attention to recurring words, words that appear again and again. You've just seen that word tormented now twice in two verses. You're going to see it two more times. Can you see a developing theme here? So we see his petition. Water, cool my tongue, the cravings of physical thirst. I'm tormented in this flame. That's physical torture. You know, if you've ever read any bit of Fox's Book of Martyrs, the record of Christians who were martyred for their faith, you will find that many times Christians were threatened with being burned. You remember this morning we were talking about 1 Peter, how Nero would take Christians, he would wrap them in these garments, fill them with pitch, with tar, and then light them on fire to light up his garden parties. Fire is believed to be one of the most horrifying deaths a person could endure, burning alive. And so it was believed that with these martyrs, if they threatened them with fire, surely they'd recant their beliefs and they'd retract what they said they believed, but it didn't work. Because you see, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus said, "Fear not him which is able to kill the body, but hath no power to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Matthew 10, 28. If somebody burned you alive, that's not the worst thing that could happen to you. So I can't imagine a more horrifying way to die than to be burned alive. Imagine burning for eternity. His plight is evidenced by his petition, but I want you to see also his peril in verses 25 and 26. Pick up in verse 25. "But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he's comforted and thou art tormented." There it is the third time. You might want to make note of it. "He's comforted, thou art tormented." Again, it wasn't because the rich man had lived such a comfortable life, now he's got to pay the dues. And it wasn't because Lazarus was a poor man, well, now God says, okay, we're just going to reverse the whole thing here, and now you'll come back as a pauper, and he'll come back as a rich man. No, there's not reincarnation. The Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. If reincarnation were true, then the teaching is that you can be reincarnated multiple times until you reach the state of nirvana. You don't find that in the Bible. That's somebody's thinking, well, you know, since I maybe didn't have a good life the first time, I'll come back and do it again. If I don't get it right, man, I may come back as a dog. Or I may come back as the boyfriend of my sister or something horrible like that. Now think, God doesn't teach that. He teaches that there is one life, only one life, 'twill soon be passed, Only what's done for Christ will last. After that, that's not scripture, but that is a good poem. After you die, then what? It's appointed unto men once to die. But after this, the judgment. Now, he's got physical torment. He's got physical thirst. And here he's crying out to Abraham. He says, I'm tormented. Notice what Abraham says in verse 26. Beside all this, betwixt us or between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence, from here, to you cannot. Neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. So where is all this going on? Well, you see, prior to Jesus' resurrection, some of this is a bit vague, but where did people go who were not going to go to hell? Well, they went to a place called paradise. Now, I've got to tell you, I've been studying this whole thing in 1 Peter for a couple of months. I've been studying my Bible since I was 15 years old. I really don't completely understand all this. But prior to Jesus' resurrection, it doesn't seem that people went up to the third heaven, as it were, but they go to a place called paradise. Apparently, there is somehow a division between hell, the place of suffering, and paradise, which is a place of bliss, a place of wonderful peace, a place of thorough enjoyment. And between them is some great gulf, some chasm that's fixed between them. So you can't go from paradise to rescue somebody in hell, and people from hell can't escape there and go to paradise. So once you're in, you're in. Wherever you go, it's forever. Now, as we'll get to in 1 Peter, after Jesus died, he went down to this place. He declared that he had triumphed through his death and burial. And then in his resurrection, the Bible says he led captivity captive, and Jesus triumphed over the grave. And now, the Bible tells us, now to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He's the firstborn of every creature. And the Lord Jesus Christ is now, as he said, I've gone to heaven to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, again, a lot of that is a mystery to me. Where is hell? Well, every indication seems to be that hell currently is at the core of the earth. In fact, did you know, physically speaking, the core of our earth is as hot as or even hotter than the surface of the sun? The Bible talks about going down into hell. Wouldn't matter where you are on this planet. If you went down, you'd be heading toward the core of the earth. Someday, God is going to destroy this present earth. He'll destroy heaven and earth as we know it. He'll make a new heaven and a new earth. And then the Bible says death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Hell will be relocated, but the agony of hell will be the same. The fire of hell will be eternal, and the attributes of hell will be the same. In fact, what is hell like? I want to give you a description of hell as we're talking here about the plight of the sinner. What is hell like? There are really four things that stand out to me. So let me give you this description of hell. You might want to jot them down. For one, hell is a place of eternal fire. Hell is a place of eternal fire. I want you to look at Matthew 3 for a minute, and we're going to do a brief Bible study, about 2-3 minutes. I want you to follow with me. So turn, Matthew 3, look at verses 11 and 12. Matthew 3, 11 and 12. I don't want you to think sometime, well, I heard some preacher say, I want you to see it in the Bible for yourself. That's why I'm having you take the time to look these up. Matthew 3, verse 11. Jesus said, John the Baptist said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. He'll thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John the Baptist is saying there's going to come a day when, just like someone working the fields, the wheat fields, will take the wheat and then they grind the wheat and they throw it up in the air, and the wind carries the chaff away, all the stem and all the stuff that you can't use, and then the wheat they collect and they use that for bread. Just so, someday God is going to separate the wheat from the chaff, and the chaff, representing unsaved people, will be cast into unquenchable fire. It's eternal fire, everlasting fire. Notice this one. It's in chapter 13, and there are several references in Matthew 13, so go there. You don't want to miss this. A very important chapter, Matthew 13, beginning in verse number 40, if you will. Matthew 13, verse 40. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. Now, he's just given a parable about the wheat and the tares. The tares, or darnel, was a type of plant that looked like wheat, but it wasn't. You couldn't use it for baking bread or anything like that. It looked the same as the wheat, very much to the eye, but it was good for nothing. And in the parable, he says, well, one day God will separate the tares from the wheat. You know, as I'm preaching to you, a lot of you would say, yeah, I'm a Christian. A lot of you say, oh, yeah, I've grown up in church all my life. Yeah, I'm a Christian. And on the outside, I mean, you look similar. You have to dress up for chapel at night here, the service at night. You get your Bible with you. You stand up. You sing the songs. On the outside, you look the same. But you know what? Down in the heart, God knows who's really a wheat and who's a tare. And I hope you're not kidding yourself. I hope you know exactly where you stand, because someday the tares are going to be cast into the fire. Look at verse 41. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now notice, he has just gone from saying, okay, the parable about the wheat and the tares, where the tares are thrown in the fire, here's what it means. And then he says in verse 41, the Son of Man is going to send forth his angels, and they're going to separate people that don't know Christ, who've not been forgiven of sin, and they're going to cast them into a furnace of fire. This is no longer a parable. He says the parable means there really is true fire. Wow. So even if you try to say, well, Luke 16 is just a parable, that doesn't take away the fire. Go on down to verse number 49. Same chapter. So shall it be in the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Go to chapter 18. Chapter 18. Notice verses 8 and 9. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. I've been underlining these words in my Bible as I've studied this. You might want to do the same. Everlasting fire. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. It's better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. What's he saying? Go to Mark 9. It's repeated there. I'll show you what he's saying. Go to Mark 9, verses 43 and 44. Mark chapter 9, next book, chapter 9, verse 43. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And the next two verses repeat the same idea. What's he saying? I've met people before that said, well, you know I need to get saved, but I'll tell you what, I just like my sin. And I know if I get saved, I know I can't stop sinning on my own, but I know if I get saved, you know, God's not going to just let me keep doing it. God's going to mess with me. He's going to change things in my life. And that is true. God will change your life. You can't change your life, but God will work to change your life. But you say, but man, I'll tell you what, I just admit it. I like looking at pornography. The eye of man is never satisfied. Jesus is saying here, if your eye is causing offense in your life, it's causing you to be tripped up, it would be better to gouge out your eye and throw it away and go into heaven having one eye than being perfectly healthy to end up in hell forever. Some people say, well, you know, I know if I get saved, I'm going to have to stop doing some of the things with my hands and stop going some of the places with my feet that I've been going. Jesus said it would be better to whack off your hand, cut off your foot with an axe, and throw it away than to be perfectly healthy and go into hell forever. That's how serious hell is. Hell is a place of eternal fire. Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What's the book of life? That's a record of all those that have put their dependence on Jesus Christ alone to save them. And if you're not in that book, if you've not put your trust in him to save you, then you will be cast into the lake of fire. That's what he's saying. You say, well, preacher, you're just trying to scare me. Wait a minute. I wish I never had to preach about hell. Why would I want to scare you? Scare you into what? Joining my church, perhaps. My church is in Kansas City. And if I were trying to get you to join my church, I certainly wouldn't preach this kind of message, would I? Not in a day when all kinds of churches are preaching a really positive message. Well, you're trying to, what am I trying to do? Get you to give a lot of money to my ministry. Who would support a ministry that would rant and rave to people about hell? That's certainly not my motive. Well, you're just trying to intimidate me so you can write down that lots of people made decisions. That would be a heartless, cruel thing, wouldn't it? Say, well, we had so many people get saved because, boy, I'll tell you, I scared them. That would be wicked. Why on earth would I preach to you about hell? There's only one reason. I wish I never had to preach about hell. But I'm preaching to you about hell, dear young person, because there really is a hell. And because people really go there. The last thing I want you to see is in verses 27 to 31, and is the plea. Oh, I didn't give you the rest of the description. Hold on. We're going to look at the plea in just a minute. Not only eternal fire, but I got to give you this eerie darkness. Eerie darkness. Can't leave you without the description. Chapter 8 of Matthew, real quick. Chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. I'll get to the plea. Hang on. Chapter 8, verse 11. I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in his kingdom, in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Who are the children of the kingdom here? Well, apparently these are people of the kingdom of Israel who never became children of the kingdom of God. See, you can grow up as one of God's chosen people and never have gotten saved. A lot of Jews do that. You can grow up in so-called Christian family and die and end up in hell. Your heritage doesn't get you to heaven. They're cast into outer darkness. The second description of hell is a place of eerie darkness. In fact, you might jot these references down, Matthew 25, 30, 2 Peter 2, 4, Jude, verse 6. They all talk about how God cast the angels that sinned into a place of outer darkness or of utter darkness. He's saying, now wait a minute, hell is a place of fire, right? Yes. But you're saying it's a place of outer darkness. Yes. Well, if it's fire, how can it be darkness? Good question. Go to Revelation for a minute. Last book of the Bible, Revelation 9. Perhaps we get a little hint here in Revelation 9, verse 2. Revelation 9, 2. Revelation chapter 9, verse 2. Look on with somebody. It's important. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. Okay, where there's smoke, there's what? Fire. But here the fire is darkened because of the smoke. Now, I don't know that God put this in the universe to give us a picture or not, but many of you have heard of black holes. They exist out there somewhere in the universe. A black hole is a place where there is such a strong gravitational pull in the universe that everything in the proximity of that black hole is being sucked into the black hole. They say that the force of the black hole's pull is so strong that even light rays are pulled by the force of the gravity. If there is a star nearby, gas from the star is sucked into the black hole. Meteors are sucked into the black hole. Anything in the proximity are sucked in. And once those things reach the hemisphere, the halfway point, it's as if they've gone into a bottomless pit. They will never escape. But this is interesting because think of a black hole. It is a place called that because there is the absence of light. When light rays are sucked into it, those light rays are bent. And you see, when light rays are bent, that diminishes the effectiveness of the light. If you've ever gone down under the ocean, I scuba dive sometimes, and I'll tell you, you get down pretty deep, and I was at 90 feet in Hawaii. You can still see pretty good down there. But you know, there comes a certain point where the light rays are so bent, light is not getting down there. God describes places as a place of outer darkness. Talking about Hawaii, I was in Volcano National Park in the Big Island of Hawaii just last month. My family and I went to tour one of the lava tubes there. And this tube was probably as high as this microphone is above me, probably as wide as from this speaker to, about the middle step there. So it's an enormous lava tube, probably, again, that's about 10 feet high, 12 feet wide. Lava used to flow through this thing down to the sea. Well, they've got it now where they've got lights in there and handrails, and you can walk through it. And it's pretty amazing to think, man, I'm walking where lava used to flow through here down to the ocean. We get to the end of this thing. It's kind of creepy anyway. As we got to the end, there's a gate, and there's a sign on the gate. And I thought it probably said, you know, no trespassing beyond this point. But my daughter goes up, and she says, Daddy, it says you can go on. If you have a flashlight, you're welcome to explore. Do we have a flashlight? We got a couple of them. We're ready for this. So my wife, my brother-in-law, his wife, our children, we go through this untouched part of the lava flow. And I'll tell you, we didn't get in there 100 yards. And the light where we came in is just getting smaller and smaller. And it is dark and it's creepy. And so my wife and Michael's wife, Candace, and our two girls, my girls are 10 and 6, they're saying, you know, maybe we don't want to go any farther. Now, Michael, my brother-in-law, and I, and his little boy, who's a baby, and he's in a backpack thing, we're the men of the group, you know, and you say to men, no, we don't want to go any farther. We say, well, okay, why don't you guys go back? We're just going to go a little farther. Okay, so Michael and I and the baby, we go a little deeper in and a little deeper in, and I want to tell you, eventually we got to where the light at the other end of the tunnel is gone. We can't see back there. And we have now gone 800 yards into this thing, and it's still as enormous as anything. And our teeny little flashlights aren't doing a whole lot of good. And I said, you know, this could just keep going and going. He said, I know. I said, well, we probably should just go up around this bend. Okay, we did. Nothing. It just keeps going. I said, think we should go back? He said, yeah, I guess so. I said, listen, before we do, let's turn off the lights. He said, I was thinking the same thing. So all of a sudden, I said, all right, you ready? Okay, turn them off. It was darkness like I have never felt in my life. And I say felt because you can't see darkness, but you can feel it. I said, are you still there? He said, yeah, I'm still here. Just checking. I said, put your hand up in front of your face. Now, I mean, I slid my hand up on my nose so I could make sure how close it was. And I pulled it away and I said, what do you see? Nothing. You can't see a silhouette. You can't see anything. I mean, it's just absolute darkness. That's what hell is like. Now, some of you are thinking, you say, no, wait a minute. If hell is like that, then how could he see Abraham afar off? Good question. Because Abraham's not in hell. He's in the place called paradise. Lazarus is outside. Somehow, he's looking across this great gulf. Why did he not know there was a great gulf there? Absence of light. He can't see the great gulf. But far off, notice it said he saw Abraham afar off. There's a separation here. Death means separation. He sees Abraham afar off and he says, well, come over. He said, I can't. There's a great gulf fixed. He's only seeing light from the outside, not from within. Hell is a place of everlasting fire. It's a place of eerie darkness. It's also a place of everlasting loneliness. Go back to our text. Everlasting loneliness. For as you see, he's talking to him, and he's very cognizant of the fact that Abraham is afar off. There's a great gulf fixed, and he says, I am tormented in this flame. That's interesting. I am tormented in this flame. What's interesting about that? He didn't say, we are tormented in this flame. You know, last year, several mining accidents in West Virginia. A couple years ago, we had those 9 miners in western Pennsylvania that get caught in a mine. Interesting, whenever mine operators are going to determine, okay, who do we rescue first and where do we go? They usually try to figure, well, where's the biggest concentration of men? If you've got one guy here and you've got 8 over here, then they're going to try to get to the 8 first. So you would think if Lazarus is trying to build a point, he would say, please send somebody. We are tormented in this flame. There are thousands of us. He doesn't say that. He says, I am tormented. Why? Because if you go to hell, you will go alone. You say, you mean there aren't any other people? You won't see them. Hell is a place of everlasting loneliness. I met some people before and they were pretty cocky and they said, well, I don't care. I'm going to hell. But all my friends are going too. I'm going to hell with my friends. Put this in perspective. Imagine if Hawaiian Airlines were offering free flights out to Hawaii. You get to LA, they'll fly out from there for free. But here's the catch. You can bring whoever you want. You can bring whatever you want. I mean, you can bring your kegs of beer. You can bring all the joints you want. You can bring all the drugs you want. You can bring whatever you want. You can bring whoever you want. You can do whatever you want. But here's the catch. They're going to drop you off in the mouth of a volcano. You can fly free, but you are jumping off into the mouth of a volcano. Now, they'll give you a parachute, fine, but you're going to jump off in the mouth of a volcano. Who would sign up? You say, that's crazy. That's what it's like when somebody says, I don't care if I'm going to hell. All my friends are going with me. There is no party in hell. There is punishment in hell. There is suffering in hell. And there is isolation like you've never known in your life. Everlasting loneliness. But the last description is enduring memory. Notice this. Abraham says to him, verse 25, son, remember. Son, remember. Remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest good things. Now listen, he's thinking back to his lifetime. It's not like when you die, you forget all about your life. He even says, I got 5 brothers. He doesn't forget the details of his life. I think one of the most horrifying things about hell will be mental flashbacks to this life. In fact, listen, I want you all to look right up here. Look at me and look at me seriously for a minute. Think, I truly believe that if you die and go to hell, you will remember back to messages like this that you're hearing right now. You will be in hell thinking, why didn't I listen to Tozer when he preached? Why didn't I listen to my pastor? Why didn't I listen? What a fool I was! And you will remember, and your memory will torment you forever. Oh, you'll remember your little sexual escapades. You'll remember your private drug parties. You'll remember your little trysts that you had with your friends. You'll remember the first time that you lit up that joint or the first time you dealt with crack cocaine. You'll remember, and it will torment you for the rest of eternity. Because hell is not a joke. Hell is real. There is pleasure in sin for a season. Dear friend, don't trifle with truth. Don't avoid the issue of eternity. You will meet God, and then what? The last thing is what I call the plea of the sinner. It's in verses 27 to 31. Notice the plea of the sinner. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would ascend into my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. There's the fourth time I circled the word torment there. Lest they also come to this place of torment. Notice two things about his plea. He begs for his brother's salvation. I pray thee therefore, Father. Notice he's praying now. It's too late. The praying he should have done in his lifetime, he's now trying to do, and it's too late. I have five brothers that he may testify unto them. What's the word testify mean? Preach to them. Tell them about this place. The sad thing is, he is now concerned for lost people after he himself is in hell. The time to be concerned about lost people is right now, not after you're dead and gone. Why doesn't he say, send him back to my father's house that he may tell my father and my brothers? Well, apparently his father's already dead. He was an adult man. Apparently his father had died before him, as is so often the case. Notice he doesn't say, well, please set my father free. He's got it now that nobody gets out of hell. When you're dead, you're wherever you are forever. So he says, send them to the living brothers I have. I got five brothers that he may tell them. He begs for his brother's salvation. And then, notice this. He believes that only the sensational will convince the skeptics. Notice, he believes only the sensational will convince the skeptics. He says, they have Moses. Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they'll repent. What's he saying? If some guy could come back from death and warn them, if it's not me, then maybe you could go. And if somebody rose up from the dead, well, then surely they'd believe. Abraham says, if they believe not, or if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded that one rose from the dead. What do you mean Moses and the prophets? Moses had been dead for centuries. The prophets of Israel, that was Old Testament, before Jesus, they were all dead and gone. What's he mean if they don't hear Moses and the prophets? How many of you know what that refers to? What's Moses and the prophets mean? The scripture. The Old Testament scripture. That's interesting. Because this man was not ignorant of religious truth. You know, if he'd been unschooled in spiritual things or religious things, if Abraham had said, let them hear Moses and the prophets, he would have said, well, no, what do you mean Moses? He's been long since dead and gone. He knew exactly what Abraham meant. Some of you can name the books of the Bible, Old and New Testament. You can quote John 3:16. You're a professional Sunday school goer. I mean, you know all the way to behave in Sunday school. You know just how to snow your youth pastor. You know how to keep up a good front. But the truth of it is, although you're acquainted with religious things, you've never been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. You've never been saved. And in hell, it's too late. So who is it that goes to hell? This man didn't go to hell because he was a rich man. He went to hell because he never trusted Jesus Christ to save him. Do people really go to hell? Yes, they really do go to hell. Notice this. Who goes to hell? I want you to see two places as we close. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He tells us, who is it that dies and goes to hell? Well, it must be really bad people. You know, I could see a guy like Marilyn Manson. You know, Marilyn Manson was not born by that name, obviously. He chose that name from Marilyn Monroe and Charles Manson, put the names together. His name was Brian Warner. He was born in Canton, Ohio. And Marilyn Manson went to a Christian school. Brian Warner knew of the gospel, but obviously he never accepted the gospel. He stands up in his concerts today and he says, it says here that you got to be saved to go to heaven. He tears a page out of the Bible, flings it out in the concert, and says, let's tell them what we think about that. Them obviously referring to Christian protesters outside his concert. And then the lights dim and the concert cranks up. I've often grieved for Marilyn Manson, Brian Warner. I don't want to see Marilyn Manson go to hell. God doesn't want to see Marilyn Manson go to hell. He don't want to see you go to hell either. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Who is it that goes to hell? It's not just the Marilyn Mansons of the world. Notice this. Verse number 9. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Scripture says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Who's he talking about? Fornicators. Folks, that's people that get involved in illicit, immoral activity without being married. Fornicators. Well, we're going to get married. You don't have the right to act like married people if you're not married people. Fornicators. And then he says idolaters. That's people that worship idols or put something else in the place of God. Nor adulterers. That's people that break their marriage vows. Nor effeminate. What's effeminate mean? Or abusers of themselves with mankind. Those are terms that refer to homosexuals and lesbians. And then he says, nor thieves, nor covetous. By the way, as soon as a preacher mentions homosexuals or lesbians in this day, a lot of people think, oh, a bunch of homophobes, those Christians. Wait a minute. People are not going to hell simply because they're a homosexual or a lesbian. Just as guilty in the eyes of God are people that commit adultery or fornication. They don't go to hell because they're homosexual. Just as much as they don't go to hell because they're heterosexual. People go to hell because they've sinned against a holy God and they have not accepted the grace of God through Jesus Christ. I want you to understand something. Singling out sin as God does not mean God's hateful. He's telling us how we might be saved, and I needed to be saved just as much as any homosexual person needs to get saved. Don't hear this as a message of hate. That's not God's intention. He wants all men, including you, to be saved. He goes on and he says this, nor thieves. You know what those are, people who steal. Nor covetous. Covetousness is, I wish, I wish, I wish. It's not even a sin of action, it's a sin of the heart. Nor drunkards. God doesn't call them alcoholics, he calls them drunkards. People that get drunk. Nor drunkards, nor revilers. That's people that lash out with their words. Nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Wow. Go to Revelation 21:8. Give another description here. Gives us another description of who dies and goes to hell. Revelation 21:8. 21 verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Did you know there's a second death? Death doesn't end at all. There's a second death. That's in a place called hell, the lake of fire. Who goes? Fearful, unbelieving. Fearful? You mean it's a sin to be fearful? I'm afraid this is describing people like my own grandmother. My grandmother is a very moral woman, but she was afraid to talk about heaven and hell. We tried to witness to her, and she said, oh, it's too scary. I don't want to think about it. That paralyzing fear that says, I don't want to face the reality of hell, or I don't want to face the truth. It's too hard to think of. The fearful, the unbelieving. I don't care what God says. I don't believe it. Unbelieving. They are grouped with, notice these people. Murderers. Abominable. Abominable. You hear abominable snowman. What's abominable mean? It means so horrifying, so hideous, you just can't stand it. Abominable, murderous, whoremongers. There's a prostitute. Sorcerers. Interesting word. The term is pharmakia in the Greek New Testament. We get our English word pharmacy from that. You go to the pharmacy to buy what? Drugs. Sorcerers were drug users. And there were people that used drugs to alter the state of their mind. That's how they ended up getting involved in the occult. Sound like anybody you might know? Sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. I never drank in my life. I never touched one joint. Never tried drugs ever. I never had a physical relationship with any girl but my wife only after we got married. But I want to tell you something. I've lied. And God says all liars will have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. I've taken God's name in vain. I've said, oh my, and then used God's name without respect. Oh, I don't do it now, but it doesn't matter. I've done it in the past. You know, separation of years does not take away the severity of sin. Maybe 10 years since you last drank something or smoked something or whatever. That doesn't take away the fact you did it. We're all going to give account to God. I remember back in 1989, I was back home in New Jersey to see some family members. I was traveling as a college representative. And I went to the home of one of my mom's cousins. Emma was her name. Emma's a Christian. Her husband, George, was not. And I wanted to talk to George about his soul. George was about 85 years old at the time. He had had multiple bypass surgeries on his heart. He almost died of a heart attack. I think they did 3 or 4 bypasses. I was at his home, he was recovering, and I felt very impressed to talk to him about Jesus. Listen, folks, if hell is real, and it is, then what are we doing to tell people about the judgment of God versus the gospel of Christ? I got burdened. I said, George, could I talk to you about something that's heavy on my heart? He said, sure. I said, George, I know that you've faced this difficult surgery not long ago, and I'm glad you're recovering. May I ask you a candid question? He said, yes. Did it ever scare you? Did you ever think about, well, what if I died? He said, oh, yeah. I said, what do you think will happen to you when you die? He said, well, I hope I'll go to heaven. I said, hope or no? Well, I don't think anybody can know, but I hope. I said, George, that's an awful lot of hoping, thinking maybe so, to get on the other side and find out it's too late. Do you believe in heaven? He said, absolutely. I said, do you believe in hell? Oh, no, I don't believe in hell. Interesting. I said, George, how do you know there's a heaven? Have you ever been there? He said, no. I said, have you ever talked to anybody who's been there? No. How do you know there's a heaven? Well, because the Bible tells us so. Ah. I noticed he had a Gideon New Testament that he had carried into World War II sitting on his nightstand there. And I said, George, could I use your New Testament here? He said, sure. I picked it up. I went to this passage of Scripture and I read him what I've just preached to you. I said, George, do you know that Jesus talked about hell more than he ever did about heaven? Do you know the Bible mentions hell more than it ever mentions heaven? He said, I didn't know that. I said, George, if you say you believe in heaven because the Bible says so, you have to believe in hell because God tells us there's a hell. He said, I never thought about that. I said, who do you think goes to hell? He said, well, I don't know. I said, let me summarize it for you. James chapter 2 and verse 10 says this, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. If you could keep all of God's law and you break it once, you're guilty. I said, George, have you ever broken any of the Ten Commandments? Oh, I suppose. I said, how about honor thy father and mother? Oh, yeah. How about thou shalt not bear false witness? Have you ever lied? Yeah. How about thou shalt not steal? Did you ever take anything that didn't belong to you? Yeah. How about Jesus' commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery? Now, I know you've been faithful to Emma, but Jesus said, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Yeah. So, George, if you died and stood before God and said, I'm a good person, would God agree with that? No. George, I don't want you to go to hell. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world. He sent his son that the world through him might be saved. Do you know what Jesus did to save you? Yes, he died on the cross. I said, that's right. What happened after that? Well, they buried him. And then? He rose again. Do you believe that, George? Yes. I said, well, the Bible says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. He said, now I understand. For the first time in his life, he understood why Jesus Christ came to die. It was for him. It was for you. Christ died for our sins. I said, would you like to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Accept the gift of God, eternal life? He said, I would. We knelt down by his couch. George began to tear up as he said, God, I understand now. I don't deserve to go to heaven. I'm a horrible sinner, but I believe that Jesus died that I might live. And I'm asking you now to be my Savior. I'm so glad that George trusted Christ that day, because 6 months later, he died. 6 months later. He said, well, he's 85 years old. I've hardly met anybody ever who says, well, I'll probably be dead in 6 months. Unless the doctors told him that. Nobody says that. What if you weren't here 6 months from now? What if you were dead? Where would you be? Do people really go to hell? They do. They do. And they do so needlessly. Because God Almighty does not want one person to go to hell. Tonight, God wants to give you his gift of eternal life. I want to ask you to bow your heads with me.